So Matthew 16, I'll begin reading at verse 13, read to verse 27. Please give your attention to the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." What makes you do things? Who or what gets you to do the things that you don't want to do? I ask because it says Jesus began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, be raised. And he can't have been looking forward to most of that. What created the must? And what gives you your must? You know, the word in the Greek behind the must is a really short word, dei, just three letters long. You could also translate it as "it is necessary." It's a necessity. It will and must happen. Why? Why must it happen? Well, the Greek to English dictionary I worked with gives not only the meaning of the word, "it is necessary," then it gave six possible reasons why it's necessary, based on the Bible and other Greek literature. Like, why is it necessary? Well, read through all the lit. The words used when one of these six causes, and it's on the back of the bulletin, is in play. It may be necessary because of divine destiny. God has made it so. But the word can also be used, "it's necessary, I must," because of duty. It's my job, I have to do it. It can be used because of the compulsion of law or custom. I have to, I must, because it's the law. It can also be used because of an inner necessity. The feeling wells up within me. I just must do this. So you say, "it is necessary," dei, because I just feel like I have to. It can be used because it's the only way to get the desired result. It's how things work. And it can be used because of the compulsion of what is appropriate. As in, that's not appropriate, you must do what is appropriate. Six possible causes of the must in the Bible or other ancient Greek literature. Now, which of them moves you? Which of them tells you what you have to do and you do it? You know, our culture is not equally impressed with all six, and that's good. They're not all on the same level. Let's examine them closely, because you don't want to feel compelled when you don't need to feel compelled. But maybe you should be feeling compelled when you're not. Examine them closely. Our culture dismisses number six, compulsion coming from what is fitting. Our culture says who? And I don't quarrel with that. Everyone does it this way should not properly create much compulsion. Everyone is not God. Our culture is not too impressed by the compulsion of law or custom. In this country, everybody coming from a different other country, our customs are weak. As for law, a lot of people just want to know what they can get away with. So we can say our culture is not too interested in number three or number six on that list there. But the inner necessity, the self-expression, oh, our culture loves that one. I got to be me. I got to be authentic. I looked up the lyrics to everybody's favorite hit song that every little girl is singing. Let It Go. Yes, right in the song. It's time to see what I can do. She makes a nice castle. To test the limits and break through. She makes another rice castle. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Well, that went beyond the normal level of a Disney cartoon, didn't it? And in the context, you sympathize with Elsa because she's been given the worst parents in Disney history. All right? And so you want her to keep making ice castles. Yeah, our culture recognizes the must that comes from the inner compulsion. The question is, how heavy a weight should that get? Is self-expression actually the highest good? Is self-expression God? As for number five, most of our culture recognizes the compulsion of pragmatics and results. I'll give you an example. If you want to run for high office, you're going to need money. So you must either be rich or start raising it. That's ugly, but that's how the game is played. It's just, that's the must. You want to be president? Here's a phone. You're going to need a few of them. All right? You're going to need to raise a lot of money. That's how it must be. Now, how about number two on that list, the compulsion of duty? You must, because it's your responsibility. Our culture used to talk about that a lot more. Used to figure prominently in children's stories. One I thought of was the one about the little Dutch boy. And in Holland, it's a really low-lying country, and they've actually built these big dams that they call dikes that hold back the ocean, and they know what's going to happen if the water breaches the dam. It's going to flood, and people are going to die. So the little Dutch boy sees a little trickle coming out of the dike, and he's all by himself. And he knows a little hole in a dam very quickly becomes a big hole, very quickly becomes people die. So he sticks his finger in the dike, and he stays there all night, although he almost freezes to death because it's his job, because he saw it and there was nobody else around. That used to be a pretty common story, that kind of story of the heroic little boy sacrificing himself because it was his duty. Now it sounds old-fashioned, but still something powerful about it. So what makes you do things? What gives you your must? Duty, law, what's appropriate? Pragmatics, self-expression. What about number one, God? Well, you might say, well, of course God comes first, or he would come first if I knew what God wanted, that would come first. But how can I know what God requires? Isn't it unknowable? I thought of a great movie scene that gets at this. It's Lawrence of Arabia. Great old film. And Lawrence of Arabia is there in the desert, and there's supposed to be three of them meeting up, and it's just Lawrence and the one Arab guy. And where's the third guy? He's lost in the desert. And the Arab says, leave him. It's written he's going to die. You get lost in the desert, you're going to die. You could read God's will from his plight. Why is he lost in the desert? Because he's supposed to die in the desert. And Lawrence doesn't buy it. He gets on his camel, he goes looking for the guy, and he comes dragging himself and the guy back on the camel. And as he gets back to the first Arab, he says, nothing is written. Interesting scene. And our sympathy is with Lawrence, who at risk to himself went and saved the other guy. Clearly, he acted right. The Arab acted wrong. But Jesus would say they both misunderstand God. It wasn't written that the man should die in the desert. It was written that we should try to save him without knowing the outcome. Yes, God has written things down. Some of them are revealed. that are in the Bible. Other things are not revealed. And so Judgment Day is pictured as books being opened, books we haven't seen yet. The things that are revealed in the Bible are for us and for our children that we should do them. So as we turn from these six possible sources of compulsion, the six things that can give you a must, as we turn to Jesus, we see it's God who gave Jesus his must. Because God creates every real must. He alone is the real lawgiver. So what was necessary for Jesus? Well, Jesus had said, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter had said, "You are the promised Savior of the world. You're the Messiah God's been promising in what's written." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you. God's revealed that to you. On you I'll build my church." And the apostle said, "Hooray, let the revolution begin." Which is why Jesus asked the question far outside of Israel. Caesarea Philippi is the farthest north outside Israel they ever got. So from that time, Jesus began to teach them second semester messianic calculus. Right? They had just passed first semester messianic calculus. Who do you say I am? You are the Messiah. Bingo! Time for second semester messianic calculus. What's the Messiah's job? Right? Turning point in the book. Now we're on second semester calculus. What is the Messiah's job? And so from that time, he began to teach them. My job is to go to Jerusalem. They said, of course. And suffer many things. They said, and be killed. They said, oh, I'm totally done. All right? I'm not even listening to anything else you have to say. Because that's not the Messiah's job. Interesting to compare the apostles to Lawrence of Arabia and the Arab. The apostles are in a better philosophical place. Unlike Lawrence, they know some things are written. Unlike the Arab, they know that doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to do things. They knew that when everybody else was shrinking from Goliath, David went out and fought him. And they knew that when the Syrian king was trying to stamp out Judaism, the Maccabees began to fight, and they won because God was with them. So philosophically, the apostles start in a much better place than Lawrence or the Arab, the fictional Lawrence, the fictional Arab. But they were sure that God had written a different plan for the Christ. They figured they knew their nation's problem. We're ruled by these Romans. They knew that it had often been Israel's problem. Persians, Babylonians, Assyrians, Philistines, they're always getting beat up. We're at the crossroads of three continents. They knew God's past solution. You just read about it in Judges. All right? And when the people repented, God set the Spirit on the judge, and he led them in battle, and then they were free. They knew that the future Savior, the Messiah, was going to be the son of David. And who's David? But their greatest warrior. So they knew what God's plan for the Christ had to be. He's going to lead us in battle. He's going to throw out the Romans. David died an old man in his bed, giving his son directions. He didn't die at the hand of his enemies. So they were sure they knew God's plan for the Christ, and they would have had their verses prepared. Now, our lives are not written up in detail in the way that Jesus' life was written up in detail in the Bible. But we can also think we know God's plan for us. And then when we're wrong, it causes cognitive dissonance and questioning and problems. And so my father, a month ago here, at the retirement dinner, here he is, people have said thank you for what you did for me at the retirement. And then he said, you know, this is not the life I thought I was going to lead. Even at age 30, this is not the retirement dinner I would have thought I was going to have. So he said to all you young people, which he graciously defined as everybody under 50, he said, so all you young people, when your life takes unexpected turns and twists, just go with it and don't fight God's providence. And I stood up and reminded him that he wasn't dead yet, so he shouldn't be speaking of his own life in the past tense. He can still have twists and turns, even in retirement. And it's tough because it's right and proper to plan. Right? You have to plan. So sure, go to school, aim for a degree, aim for a job, or don't go to school, but aim for a job, and whatever it is. But remember, man proposes and God disposes. Or in a more biblical vein, man plans his steps, but God directs his path. So neither our plans nor our desires, whether sexual or career or it's just how I always pictured it, none of those things actually create a real must. They create the day-to-day must that you act on, your plans, but they don't create the great capital M must. Jesus said he must go die and be raised. It was a big must because God directed it. And the apostles were sure he was wrong. So I ask you, where do you get your sense of must, your sense of necessity? And since both Jesus and the apostles thought they were deriving their sense of the Messiah's must from God, how do you know you're not wrong? Well, let's look briefly at why this was Jesus' must. There were historical patterns that had to be fulfilled. Here's one: Israel would often reject the messenger God sent for them, or a good chunk of them would. God raised up Moses, he kills the Egyptian, he goes out to make peace between two Israelites. The next day they say, well, who made you the ruler over us? Or David, he's anointed, and then he has to run for his life. And even when Saul dies, David faces civil war. And even when David wins the civil war, and then he defeats all their enemies, and everything should be great, then half the country goes after his son Absalom. God sent Elijah, and Jezebel wanted to kill him. God sent Jeremiah, and this one's striking. The people come to Jeremiah after they've been defeated, and half of them are off in Babylon, the half that are left say, Jeremiah, tell us what God wants us to do. Should we go to Egypt? Jeremiah says, hang on, I'll go ask God. And he comes back a week later. God says, don't go to Egypt. And they say, you know what? Forget it. We're going to Egypt. There's a theme there of Israel rejecting the saviors God sent for them. And the point isn't that Jews are low-life, hard-headed people. That's not the point. The point is that people are hard-headed, hard-hearted people. It would be no different if it was the English or the Cameroonians in there instead of Jews. It would be the same story. This is the historical pattern to be fulfilled. Jesus was not to be exempt from the pattern. He was God's messenger. He'd face rejection. And there's prophecies like Zechariah, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Or Genesis 3, the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. Satan will crush his heel. That suggests suffering for the Savior. So Jesus had to suffer. There's historical patterns. There's prophecies. But the big reason is just theology. God is the only God there is. He's the God of all creation. And he promised Abraham that he would bless all nations through Abraham's descendant. Now, how would that happen if the Savior of the world set up a bigger Israelite country? How does that bless the world? No, that doesn't get where you need to go. The God of the universe had to fulfill his promise and bring a blessing to all nations. The apostles were wrong. And they were wrong because they misdiagnosed the real problem. What's the real problem? The real problem is our universal human sinfulness. As Isaiah puts it, God's arm is not too short to save, but your sins put a separation between you and God. That's what we see in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve sin, they're separated from God. That's where we begin life, sinful and separated and doomed to die. And so God's plan was wider and larger than the apostles thought. It was aimed not at the Romans, but at sin and death and our sinful hearts. And so he must provide atonement for sins, so that people might repent and be forgiven and be changed, so that we might live with God, beginning now and fully in the time to come. He must, so all the nations will be brought. Do you catch how God's plan was bigger and better than the apostles' plan? It was to attack death, not Caesar. But boy, did it seem strange to the apostles. It was alien and absurd and awful. You're our Savior. You can't be going off to die. So we have Peter's famous mistake. He follows the right procedure. He pulls Jesus aside. And if you're going to rebuke somebody, that's a good procedure, especially with a superior. And then he gives Jesus the wrong message. Dear Christ, you have no idea how to be Christ. Listen to me, I will tell you how to be the Christ. Now, when Jesus began his career, Satan tempted him. And one of Satan's temptations was a little bit like this one. Satan had said, all right, all these kingdoms are mine. I'll give them to you if you worship me. He was saying, you're the Son of God, Jesus. It's right that kingdoms worship you, but your Father's given you a most unpleasant path to this kingship. I'll give you a better path. Just worship me. That's easier than going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying. And Peter here is in a similar vein. You are destined to rule, therefore you are not to die. Reject the path your Father's laid out for you. And that's why Jesus gives Peter this unparalleled rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus has harsh things to say about other people, like the Pharisees, but he never called a Pharisee Satan. The only people he ever called Satan were Satan and Peter. It shows the problem with papal infallibility ideas. No, the man he had just called Peter, that is, Rocky, the one he just said would be the foundation rock, he says, now you're a stumbling block. That's what's behind hindrance. You're a scandalon. We get scandal from that word. But it means a stumbling block. Now you're a rock that trips me. But he wasn't tripped. He stuck to his guns. He said, no, I must go and suffer and be killed and be raised. His followers didn't give him his must. His enemies didn't give him his must. His own desires didn't give him his must. God gave him his must. God created his necessity. God is the one who got him to do things. And we see Peter's problem here. You are not setting your mind on the things of God. You think you are, but you're putting your mind on the things of man. So what makes you do things? What's your ultimate on that list of six? It's a deep and difficult lesson. It runs contrary to our instincts, which is me, me, me. I am the decider. As soon as I move out of this house, it'll be all me if it takes that long. Jesus had moved out. And he wasn't dealing with his mom. He's dealing with God the Father. And we also, each of us, deal with God the Father. We deal with God, who's the Creator and the Redeemer and set his Son to reign over us. We deal with God, who said, Jesus is your Savior, if Jesus is your Lord. Dei, it is necessary, must. Six causes of necessity in the Greek literature. They're all familiar to us. They should all be given different weights. What gives the true necessity? For Jesus, it was God, even if it meant his death. What for you? Are you compelled by wrong things? Unnecessary things? Unimportant things? Are you compelled by important things? Are you living wisely? You know, Jesus here gives us what we must do. We must set our minds on the things of God, because God is the one you always have to deal with. Your parents loom really big for a while, but they're not always there, and eventually they die. And your teachers loom pretty big for a while, but eventually you do graduate. And your friends loom very large for a while, but they're not always around, and eventually they get too busy for you. And you can imagine yourself alone in the world, and you can become morose and lonely, but God is still the one with whom you must deal. So set your mind on the things of God. This is our must. It's what we must do because God calls for it. It's what we must do if we're to enter eternal life. God's agenda is repentance and forgiveness and transformation. That is why Jesus had to make atonement. Jesus had to make atonement because God's agenda is our repentance, our forgiveness, and our welcome back into God's embrace so that our sins no longer make a separation between us and God. So is your mind set on the things of God? You know, I've been thinking recently about how easy it is to sit down spiritually and make no progress. You know, God put us in a world of gravity. And the older you get, probably the more you'll feel it. If you want to go anywhere, you have to fight gravity, get up off the bench, and start going somewhere. And the same thing is true spiritually. If you would move towards God, you must fight the gravity of your sinful nature. You must appeal to God's grace, deny yourself, and get up. And set your mind on the things of God and respond to the necessity that He lays upon you. Your must comes not exactly from law, although obey the laws, not from custom, not from inner feelings. Your must comes from God the Father, who alone gives us law and duty and commands us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we're renewed when we reject the things of man and resolutely set our minds on the things of God. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see what you are telling us here. And Heavenly Father, it's amazing to think that Peter had so many things right and yet was rebuked here. So Father, help us to understand your calling. Help us to understand the things that are written rightly. And help us to set our minds on the things of God. Father, it's so easy for us to begin to take our must from things that are less than you or that are no authority at all. So I pray that we would not be compelled by the opinions of other people, not be compelled by false notions of custom or what's appropriate. And help us, Lord, only to be rightly compelled to the right degree by the law of the country. Lord, help us to take our must from you and to set our minds on the things of God, because you have given us a Savior who is much greater than they imagined then, a Savior who is good not only for them then, but also for us now, a Savior who doesn't change our political state so much as to change our state before you, the one God with whom we must deal. So help us, Lord, to come to Jesus Christ, and through him, to know you as our Father, our Heavenly Father, with whom we are safe for eternity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.